My two eldest daughters swanned off to Gibraltar. I stayed behind. It was a very sad day as I sat there, and I sent them on their way to the EasyJet flight. And I ended up with my wife building a gazebo down the allotment, which was very exciting compared to going on holiday. So I'm always losing things. And you know how the emotion is a sort of roller coaster, isn't it? When you lose the thing, you feel that real sense of loss. Yeah, do you get that sense of real sort of sadness and despair, and you get frantic, and then suddenly you find it, and everything is okay again. Is that what happens to you? So last Sunday I lost not one but two sets of keys. Yeah, I lost the church keys here. If any of you find these keys, they belong to me with a big lock. That'll help me out. And I lost my car keys. And I lost them both, and so I was in despair. And the church keys ended up, of all places, in my Bible. As someone joked, you would have found them very soon, Dave. And the car keys ended up, oddly enough, in the car. And so I went from despair to elation in no time at all. Hold that thought. Is all I would say. Just hold that one. My second tale is a tale of two declining faculties. As you hit 50, you seem to spend more time discussing all the things that are going wrong with you. Hands up if that is your experience. Thank you very much. Only one or two of you are willing to own up to this. As you reach a certain age, everything is about what is going wrong. And so I spent time with a friend, and we just spent all our time together discussing two ailing faculties. Yeah? Hearing loss and eyesight loss. Yeah? And so we talked about cotton buds, and we talked about oil, and we talked about syringing, and we talked about all sorts of things. And I told him that I'd lost 60% of my hearing in my left ear. And 20% in my right ear. I also told him about the advantages of that, actually, as well. My wife isn't here, so she's out. But also it gives you a good night's sleep as well. Hearing loss in my left ear means I get a really good night's sleep. But it seems to me that are our lives destined beyond a certain age to just talk about everything that's going wrong? Yeah? No. Hold that thought. And my third memory, and this is slightly more serious, and I have to be a bit more careful about what I talk about, is a tale of two funerals. And so after West Point, there were two funerals on two consecutive days, one of which I conducted, the first one, and the second of which I attended. And for some reason, both seriously disturbed me. Both funerals, seriously, I hate conducting funerals, actually, just so that you know. They have to be done, and it's a great opportunity to share the gospel and whatever, but there is something just so awful about them. And as I said, they hacked me off for very different reasons. The first hacked me off because it was Hanworth Crematorium where we conducted the funeral, and I do not like Hanworth Crematorium. I'm really sorry. Why don't I like it? I don't like it because it's a municipal building. It looks like some sort of council offices somewhere. On a grey day, it's really miserable and depressing. There's nothing remotely Christian about the place. Sorry? There's nothing wrong with Hanworth per se. But Hanworth Crematorium is something. And the final thing, and I think this is the nub of it, I don't think I like cremation. Why don't I like cremation? I don't like cremation because it denies the resurrection of the dead. I don't like cremation because it denies Christ's resurrection. I don't like cremation because it denies the resurrection of the dead. I think Christ is perfectly capable of resurrecting those who've been cremated. Can I just say that? Don't get what I'm not saying. Yeah, I think he's very capable of resurrecting the dead per se. But I think by being cremated, I think you make a statement that you don't actually believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, have a think about that. And you may disagree with me on that. But it's interesting because I saw a film, Silence, which is about Jesuit priests in Japan who are tortured for their faith, and they're finally martyred. And it's interesting that the Buddhists, after they've martyred them, refuse to let them have a Christian burial. What they do is they cremate them, and they burn their bodies and then cast their ashes into the sea in order to deny them their Christian faith. I find that interesting. Have a think about it. Listen, this isn't gospel. This isn't, you know, absolute truth. But I want you to have a think about it. Read Tom Wright's book as well, Surprised by Hope, because he makes the same point in his book. And if Tom Wright says it, it must be true. Yeah? He writes excellently in Surprise about his disturbance with the whole concept of cremation. Yeah? Because we believe in the resurrection of the dead. We don't believe that you somehow are scattered and become one with nature. That is Buddhism. Can I just say that? When ashes are scattered and you become one with the universe, you are subscribing to a Buddhist world viewpoint. Okay, I see a few thoughtful grimaces. And it's controversial, I know. But like I said, if Tom Wright says it, it must be right. And I agree with him. So I'm being controversial here, I know, but I'm just saying that. I think cremation is an insult to the Christian faith. I think it's a visual denial of the resurrection to come. I think it's a weak sop to environmentalists, and I think it's a desperately sad embrace of humanism, atheism, and a lower sort of Buddhism. Yeah? Whoa. I've really shocked you, haven't I, this morning? As I said, God can easily resurrect those who've been cremated. The second funeral made me angry for different reasons. It wasn't the place so much as the person. Now, I know that June was very precious to many people, and I don't want to underestimate that, but Mo, Ben's wife, was a very precious person. She was precious to God. I think she was just precious to a few of us, actually, here. She had a wonderful sense of humor. She had a wonderful care. She had an ability to look after the poor and disadvantaged. She had an ability to communicate. She had an impish sense of humor. Everything was funny, and she saw the lighter side of everything. She was a tremendous support to Ben. She was a star, and it was a tremendous service, wasn't it? Sylvia and Vic were both there. It was a tremendous service, and there was incredible braveness in terms of the talks and the testimonies that were spoken. I thought Ben was outstandingly brave as he talked about David and the loss of his boy, and how mourning was for a while, but then he had to get up and get on with life, and the way that Ben had that courage to say, "I'm going to get on with life. I'm going to advance the kingdom. I'm going to, you know, I." Emailed him the other day, and we're meeting up, and already he's talking about coming back to preach here and all that sort of stuff. And I thought, well done, so brave. But at the same time, such pain, such loss. Death is a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. It wrenches people apart. It rips apart relationships in an awful, awful way. It's criminal. It's wrong. It's not how God meant it to be. It's just deeply disturbing. Yeah? And so those are my three different levels of thought, if that makes sense. The loss of keys and passports and obviously the last one, the loss of people and the loss of faculties. And what is the answer to all of these things? Brothers and sisters, the answer to all of these things is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our resurrection as well. So if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, we're going to look at those verses. We are then going to talk about the provenness of the resurrection of Christ. We're talking about the permanence of the resurrection of Christ. And finally, we're talking about the purpose of the resurrection of Christ. It is proven, it is permanent, and it is purposeful. So Acts chapter 1, 1 to 4. Just look at these few verses. They are quite short, so we can just sort of chew them over a little bit together. Luke, the wonderful gospel author, Luke the doctor, trained in medicine, trained in systematic ways of doing things, trained to spot symptoms and treat them. a perfect author for a book that speaks about fact and not fiction. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he writes this. In my former book, that's Luke's Gospel, Theophilus. Theophilus, by the way, means lover of God. Theo, God, filio, to love. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Yeah? Say that again. After his suffering, the AV says after his passion, which I think better describes it, talks about his death and resurrection rather than just general suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Not just a couple of days, not a few minutes, not the odd glimpse. 40 days he was with them, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. The resurrection is proven. In Luke's gospel, the introduction is really very similar. So if you read the first couple of verses of Luke, it's almost exactly the same type of thing. So I'll read that out just for our benefit. Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4 says this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the very first eyewitnesses, notice that word, and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated — he's a doctor, he does investigations, he's switched his attention to factual investigation — since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly — notice the word orderly — straightforward, descriptive, orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty — notice that word — the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Can you see that the emphasis is on proof, on fact, on certainty, on definite event? It is not on speculation, it's not on story, it's not on fable, it is on definite. In Luke, the gospel writer points out that through a combination of eyewitness accounts, thorough investigation of the facts, he is sending Theophilus, or Theophilus, a report that the reader can be absolutely certain about. As I said, Theophilus' name means lover of God, and the word excellent suggests that he's a Roman official of some power, some importance. So Paul writes excellent to other officials, actually. Most excellent Felix and most excellent Festus. And so your excellence was a term of respect for someone in authority. Now, if you send a letter to someone in authority, you want to be straight on your facts, don't you? You want to make sure that you're not sending them a story, that you're not sending them some sort of imagined accounting of what's going on. You want to be sure that you are sending them the facts. Roman governors dealt in facts. They didn't deal in fiction. And so Luke is making it absolutely clear in both the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Acts that he is dealing in facts. This is important, and I will show why later on. But as I said, the authorized version is actually better than the NIV because it is far clearer. So that in the authorized version, it's almost as if the NIV has just gone very slightly liberal compared to the original version. But the authorized version says this: to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I'm here to say to you that the resurrection is a fact. Why? Because proven men have written about it in factual terms, and have written about it in terms of their observations and their careful investigation, and their talking to people who were actually there. In maths, equations are proven, scripts are proofread. Legal cases are proven in court, and in the first few verses of Luke and Acts, Dr. Luke makes clear that the resurrection of Christ is proven. Can I just say that the resurrection of Christ is not an optional extra for Christians? Yeah? It is not something that you sort of hopefully believe in. It is at the core of what we believe. Paul makes it clear that if the resurrection did not happen, we are without hope. He says that in Corinthians, I think. Yeah, if the resurrection did not happen, we have no hope. But it did happen. Christ is alive. He is alive physically. He inhabits a space called heaven. How that works, how can a physical body inhabit heaven? We don't know. He is in charge. Plans are in motion for him to combine heaven and earth in a glorious eternal future. It's a hope that inspired the early church, and it is a hope that should inspire us too. And I'll talk a little bit more how in a bit. But my second point is this: the resurrection is permanent. Have any of you given a talk and you've got this wonderful whiteboard and you've pulled out your pens and you've written all over the whiteboard and you've suddenly realized that you're writing with a permanent marker? Has anyone done that? Oh, a few of you. Good to see. It's really embarrassing. I did it once at a hotel, a really posh venue. I was doing a training course in social services. I can't remember what it was. But I wrote on this board in permanent marker and I just didn't know how to get it off. I think the hotel staff probably had some sort of solution to get rid of it. But the point is that once it was in place, it was permanent. It was fixed. It was there forever. The same is true of Christ. He is fixed. He is there forever. He is now. That Thomas was able to feel his wounds. Mary was able to cling to him. He ate and drank with his disciples, and he even cooked breakfast for them and ate with them. He ascends to heaven and he sits right now. Often we sort of talk about it in the passive tense. We talk about he ascended to heaven and he was seated at the right hand. Listen, right now Christ is ascended in heaven, and right now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and right now he's in physical form, and right now he is the first fruits of all creation. And the important thing to recognize, and it's great that we sang this and Paul sang it wonderfully, and it's not spoken about a lot. It's often dealt with really vaguely in terms of within Christianity. It's really dealt vaguely at funerals, actually. The amount of funerals that don't talk about the resurrection of the dead really surprises me. They talk about all sorts of other things. Some of them have this sort of vague idea about being one with God. Some talk about being in paradise. That is true, but paradise is not the ultimate location for the Christian. The ultimate location for the Christian is the resurrected body, the new heaven and the new earth, with Christ coming back and the new heaven and the new earth being made whole and us having resurrected physical bodies. Yeah, can I just say that? The ultimate goal for the Christian is not being in paradise, in a disembodied spiritual state. Yeah, we really do sometimes, it's almost like Plato has got into our thinking. Plato was a heretic. Plato believed that basically the body was bad and the spirit was good. And so the most important thing in life was just to get out of the body and become a spirit and to go with the angels, yeah, and spend time with them. And our whole society is absolutely imbued with this heresy that physical things are evil and that spiritual things are good. It permeates every single area of church life, actually. Yeah, that we think that spiritual stuff is important, that we think that preaching is important, that praying is important, that stuff like that. And we think the practical stuff is just less important. It's just not spiritual. That's heresy. Yeah, that's wrong. Yeah, and so the resurrection of the dead is a vital plank of our Christian faith that is somehow pushed to the side and marginalized because it's just not seen as being important. So what is true of Christ, and can I just say this really clearly, is also true of us. For us, there is a physical resurrection. For all who believe and call upon his name, there is a physical resurrection. For us is an eternity on a physical earth that will be combined with heaven. It's amazing, as Christians, we do go on about Christ's resurrection, don't we? Do you remember, as part of our sort of faith alpha, we talk about the importance of Christ's resurrection. Yes, it's really important that Christ rose physically. We deny that he rose as a spirit. Do you mean we do that? And so we really focus on that, which is right and proper. But then we don't really focus on the resurrection of the dead. It's almost as if we don't have faith for that bit. Yeah, we can believe that Christ rose again. He was God after all. But the resurrection of the dead, I don't really believe in that. Yeah? Resurrection of the dead is absolutely core. The early Jews believed in it. At Jesus' time, the Jews, all of the Jewish people, the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. It was a well-accepted notion in first century AD Palestine. And it's really important that we believe in it too. And it's for that reason that the early church were able to gladly embrace trial, suffering, difficulty, because they knew that not only Christ has risen, but they would be risen too. They knew that when they endured their ordeals up to death, that as they fell asleep, as described in the Bible, their next waking moment would be, well, they'd obviously go to heaven and be with God in paradise, but then they would be resurrected. There would be that physical resurrection. Yeah, it's really important. That's what sustained them. That's what kept them going. That's what should keep us going. Lord, I just pray that if anyone here is facing trials, difficulties, worries, be it health problems, be it difficulties at work, be it difficulties in terms of getting on with people, be it anything, Lord, I pray that there may be that clear understanding that it isn't all for nothing, that there comes a glorious time of the resurrection of the dead when we will be united with you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Tom Wright says this, and it's really important. Our view of eternity profoundly affects the way that we live our lives right now. Having an accurate view of eternity profoundly affects the way that we live our lives right now. If we have wishy-washy views of eternity, we have wishy-washy lives now. If we have concrete views of eternity, we have concrete purpose now. Yeah? Does that make sense? I hope it does. I agree with him. And my final point is this. We're doing quite well for time, aren't we, actually? My goodness, it's only 20. Is that right, that clock? 25 past 11. Okay. I need to slow right down, don't I? I need to really speak slowly from now on in. No, and finally, this is my most important point, and this is the resurrection gives purpose. The resurrection gives purpose to our lives. Before the resurrection, the disciples were despondent, defeated, depressed. They were heading home to their fishing boats, their homesteads, their monotonous, dull, dreary routines, their lives of despairing, lots of D's, depression. But after the resurrection, they came alive. Do you want to come alive? Yeah. Do you want to come alive? Believe in Jesus that he's risen again. Yeah. Do you want to be alive? Believe in Jesus that he is risen again. The road to Emmaus provides a perfect sort of cameo of all of that. Jesus appears to two disciples. Before they plod, they go home, it's all over, their main man has died and the revolution is ended and the Romans have put paid to any hope of stuff changing. But after they meet Jesus, there's this one crucial phrase, which is this: did not our hearts burn? Did our hearts not burn as we talked with him, as we spent time with him, as we chatted to him? Peter's the classic example, isn't he? Before, he's cutting off ears, he's denying Christ, he's making sacred oaths, he's weeping bitterly, he's packing up shop, he's heading home to continue his life of fishing. It's all over. After, he's standing in the middle of Jerusalem on his soapbox, preaching to 3,000 plus people, telling them about Jesus, the Jesus that they had crucified. What guts it takes to tell a whole crowd, you rabble, you crucify Jesus. Yeah, you were the ones responsible for this, and you must be repent and be saved. Yeah, how do you go from the depths of despair to the heights of authority and power in your preaching? Yeah? One word, resurrection. Resurrection of Christ. Yeah? How do we go from the depths of despair and the resurrection, focusing on the resurrection of Christ, focusing on the fact that he is alive, that he is there, that he reigns, that he is powerful, that he is in authority, that he has an end game that he has completely mapped out for the whole world and for us, that he knows what he is doing. Yeah? If we have that perspective on Christ, then that completely changes how we live our lives. Completely. And, sorry, I've lost my point completely here, but anyway, let's just try and pick it up again. Christ's life brought the disciples life, and Christ's life brings us life. It wasn't just simply, oh, thank goodness we've not lost our friend anymore, he's back again, or this resurrects our hopes of driving out the Romans. No, his physical resurrection laid down a marker that guaranteed the physical resurrection for all those who believed. Yeah, so not only was his resurrection significant in terms of Christ, it's significant in terms of us and our resurrection. The Bible talks about first fruits. First fruits are the first part of a crop. Yeah, you get the first grape in, and that speaks of the rest of the harvest that is to come. Christ is the very first grape. Yeah, the very first wheat of whatever grain of wheat. Yeah, he's the very first fruit. Yeah, and it speaks of the fruit to come, that is you and me. Why did the disciples all go on to their deaths, bar one? John doesn't die, the rest are martyred. Why does the early church flourish? Why is there the witness and evangelism of Palestine, Asia Minor, and Europe within 30 years or so? Why? Resurrection of Christ, the rocket fuel that launched the early church, the rocket fuel that launches us. And what I want us to have a think about is that Christ's resurrection does fuel everything, doesn't it? It fuels our witness. It fuels our care for one another. It fuels our community together. It fuels our worship. It fuels all these things, that we have a risen Savior who lives in heaven. And I was also thinking, and this is a point that Tom Wright makes in his book, which I find really challenging, actually. It also actually fuels our social justice. It fuels our care for the poor. It fuels our care for the weak and disadvantaged. It fuels our looking out for those people who are in difficulty. Why? And this is the challenging bit. Not only is Jesus preparing a place for us, but we are preparing a place for him. As Jesus returns, he comes back to earth, and the Bible talks about a radiant bride, doesn't it? It talks about a radiant bride awaiting her husband. And often we just think about the radiance purely in terms of moral righteousness, yeah? But I think the radiance is far bigger than that. I think the radiance is about caring for the poor, looking after the disadvantaged, looking out for those who are weak. It's a far bigger righteousness than just the narrow moral righteousness, which I do believe in, by the way. Can I just say, we don't discount it. It's really important. But it is far wider. There's a far broader definition of the term righteousness. Yeah, and so as the radiant bride awaits the coming back of the Savior, yeah, there is that sense of making the house ready, of making the place ready for the Savior's return. And that falls to you and me, dear brothers and sisters. We are the radiant bride who make ready the place for the Savior's return. Yeah, remember the prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not just a prayer, it's also a task, isn't it? That our goal is to see heaven on earth. Our goal is to see as it is in heaven, so it is on earth. Yeah, and that is part of the radiant bride preparing the place. Now, listen, we'll never get there, yeah, until Christ returns. I understand that. But there is a sense in which we can drive to looking after people, looking out for friends, spending time with them, caring for them, being with them. And we have this part to play in terms of being the radiant bride that prepares earth for the return of the Saviour. Yeah, and then anticipates the resurrection of the dead. Lord, I pray that you will, in a sense, put that thought in us as it grabbed hold of me. Lord, I pray that it will grab hold of all of us, that we'll have this real sense that we are about a great work of preparing this place for your return. Lord, help us to not understand that it's a whole load of disembodied souls sort of floating off to heaven like some sort of mass life raft exodus from a sinking ship. Help us to see no more is the preparation of earth for the return of the King. Lord, help us to really see that clearly in our thinking as we anticipate the resurrection of the dead and as we transform this world to be more like heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer and through your partnering with us. Lord, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Think that through. Think it through carefully. Yeah, it's quite a transforming idea. It's not how we usually understand things to be. But I found it very stirring, shall we say. I'm going to draw to a close fairly soon. James is going to lead us in breaking of bread. Talking about films, there's a great tagline in the film The Shawshank Redemption. We were at a quiz evening at West Point, and I got this wrong, and I really kicked myself. But the tagline is this: you can get busy living, or you can get busy dying. You can get busy living, or you can get busy dying. Now, in the context of the film, it's quite trivial, actually, in some ways. So in the context of the film, it's either you can languish in prison or you can go and build boats in Mexico or something. Yeah. But for the Christian, it is far more profound. As Christians, we can either get busy dying or we can get busy living. We can get busy living for the kingdom. We can get busy living for Christ. We can get busy being the radiant bride that prepares a place for him to return. We can get busy being part of that kingdom purpose and living in the true sense of the word, in the spirit. Yeah? Or we can get busy just letting things sadly decline, letting our faculties waste away, letting our just drift into retirement and then drift into death with some sort of vague insurance policy that we'll be okay because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then we'll be sort of safe. Yeah? No, brothers and sisters, no. As I was discussing with my friend my gradual decline, I thought, I don't want to just gradually decline and then head off into the night. To quote Dylan Thomas or something, don't go something into that something night. Yeah? Don't go quietly, is it? Yeah? No. We have a far greater purpose, which is life in the Spirit, life in Christ, life in the body. And so as we look to breaking of bread, we are reminded of the certainty of Christ's resurrection. We are reminded of the certainty of our resurrection. And we are reminded that the knowledge of these two certainties fuels us in our small role of establishing the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Lord, I pray that you will have challenged and inspired each of us in equal measure through your wonderful word, through the wonderful truth of your resurrection, through the wonderful truth of our resurrection, for the wonderful truth of being reunited with friends and family and worshipping you and going up to the temple and praising you, the new Jerusalem that is down here on earth combined with this planet, where God lives, of going there, not as disembodied spirits, as real people resurrected, of climbing up that holy hill, of worshipping you, of chatting, of laughing, of celebrating, of joyous celebration, no more tears, no more weeping, no more suffering, bodies made perfect in Christ. Lord, I pray that fixed truth which is more fixed than me standing before you this morning, brothers and sisters. I pray that that fixed truth will take hold of us and will drive us forward in what you have for us. Lord, I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.